We are on day 7 of the new year. And when we start a new year, it kind of gives us a sense of a new beginning. Actually, it's just another day, but in our minds, it's like, okay, I can do a better job than last year. I can do this or I can do that. And we've been studying recently about new beginnings. We started with Adam and Eve. That's about as new a beginning as you can have there. And we saw how God was so gracious to them. And then we saw another new beginning with Noah and his family. But when he got off the ark, it was a new world. Things were much different. And so we think of those new beginnings, and even our Lord Jesus Christ had a new beginning in the sense that he took on the form of a human being. That he always pre-existed. But when he took on the form of a man, he will be for all eternity in that form. I don't think we usually have focused much on the adjustment he had to make. Can you imagine what that would have been like? He came into a world that hated him, rejected him. The ruler of this world, Satan, had plotted in every way possible to keep him from becoming a man. But he had an adjustment as well. But he is unlike Adam and Eve and Noah and his family and every other person on this planet, because he was sinless and remained sinless. He never failed, and he completed his mission. What was his mission? Do you know what his mission was? If someone asked you, why did Jesus Christ come to earth, could you explain that to them? Many would say, well, he came to show others how to live, to be a good example. And of course, that is true, but wasn't his mission? Just think for a moment. Just slow down. Put things out of your mind and think of the phenomenal love and humility it took for Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the creator of all the myriad angels who worshipped him. Everything was absolutely perfect. But he chose to leave that environment to come to earth and become a creature even lower than the angels. But he knew that there was going to be intense suffering his entire life. And the end result would be nailed to a cross. The physical anguish beyond description. But he did that because his mission was to get to the cross. He had to be sinless his entire life. Had he had even one mental attitude sin, it would disqualify him from being our Savior and to pay the atoning price for our sin. And he was attacked every single day. And of course, he was successful. And those phenomenal words in John 19, where he said, "It is finished." What wonderful words those are. In the Greek is tetelestai, some pronounce it tetelestai, which means he completed his mission. And because he did, we all can be delivered from the lake of fire. For that surely is where all of us would be headed had he not provided for that so great salvation. Because you see, God could not overlook man's sin. And when Adam sinned, who else sinned? We all sinned. That's in Romans chapter 5. Adam was the federal head of the human race, and when he sinned, we all were condemned. We're condemned at birth. We're born with an old sin nature. Our only hope is in the Lord. I love that song. Our hope is in the Lord. You like that song? This is the one that we're talking about today, and that we are going to remember during the time that we have the elements. We know what Christ's mission is. What is our mission? Do you know that as well? Well, there might be a hundred different explanations or ideas about what that may be. But I'd like for you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I guess I'll put it on the board for people who don't have their Bible with them. First Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Gird your minds for action. What does gird your mind mean? How does one gird their mind? Well, it means get your mind right. It means get ready. Always be prepared to act in a righteous and just way. The reason they have gird is at the time this was written, they wore robes. They didn't wear jeans. And whenever they would have to really move out quickly, whenever they were going to have some type of action, they would take that robe and they would grab it and they would pull it up and then they would tie it around their waist. And they call that girding up your loins. And that was a physical way that they got ready for action. And so that's why we understand this, say, to gird up not your loins, but your minds for action. That's where you need to be ready to act. And the more that you have concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and consistently have taken in His Word, then at the drop of a hat, at any time, you're ready to go into action because you have girded your mind for action. You have trained it. You have exercised it. And now you're ready to act. So therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Don't be foolish. Don't be silly. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is coming back again. In 1 Corinthians, where it gives us the instructions as to how we are to partake of this, of these elements. It also tells us that we are to keep on doing this, that is, observing the Lord's Supper, until He, Christ, returns. So what we're doing is temporary. I don't know that we're going to do this in heaven, but we're going to keep on doing it until He returns because He commanded us to do so. And the reason that He commanded us to do so is because it is a great help in for us to gird up our loins for action. That's our purpose. It's not just to learn and grow, which is very important, that comes first, but also to act. Act in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So this says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, we call it the rapture when Jesus Christ returns. Now, we're in day 7, but I would suggest that as the days unfold, you're going to need some encouragement. Some people already do in these 7 days. And one way that you can have encouragement is to have what you see up here, I've abbreviated it, to have a personal sense of eternity or destiny. In other words, you're thinking about eternity. You're thinking about your destiny, not just on this earth, but beyond that. And that puts in perspective the suffering and all of the hardship and anguish that you will probably face this coming year. But you can handle it if your mind has been girded up for action. And we look forward to Christ returning and this old body that we have. And this is especially true for you older folks. I don't have to tell you. It wears out. And we're going to get a new one. A brand new one. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, grow up. Quit acting like a spiritual baby. Apply the doctrines of a mature believer. And stop worrying and fretting and being afraid. Then we have one more verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It also has to do with our mission. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Be on your guard. Do you see the similarities in verse 13? Therefore, gird your minds for action. 2 Peter 3, 17. Be on your guard. Are we plugged in? Oh, that's what's the matter. I think. Let's see. Hold that thought. Have you ever gone blank like that? Okay. I'm going to get my this. The computer is afraid of him. It starts working when he comes up here. That's okay, we're going to just press on. Because I girded up my loins this morning, I have some written notes. I was ready for action. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. So, be on your guard lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, which is always a danger to listen to false teaching. Be on your guard that being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's your mission too. See, you can't act, or you shouldn't act, until you first know. You know, and then you act. And that knowledge has to be increased the entire time you're on this earth. That is our duty and our mission, is to keep growing and keep applying. You'll notice, grow in grace. Everybody look up here for a moment. How much grace do you want? Do you want more grace? Don't we all want more grace? Who's that up to? It's up to us, isn't it? You can grow in grace, but what does it say right after growing in grace? And in knowledge. The more you know, the more you have that positive evolution, feeding on God's Word, the more grace God gives you. The more grace you can handle. Because as the blessings start pouring in, and don't think just in terms of money, funds, wealth. It may be, it may not be. In fact, that's the least of the blessings, is financial. And when they start bowling in, if you don't have your minds girded for action, if you don't have that knowledge, then you're going to start focusing on the gift instead of the giver. Okay, so That's two verses. I could give you a dozen more that have to do with our mission. But it's important for us to remember what Jesus Christ has done, who He is, and what He's going to do for us as well. In the Old Testament, they did not observe the Lord's Supper. But they remembered Jesus Christ. They didn't really remember Him. They looked forward to the cross with the Passover. It was that unique time in the upper room when the baton was passed from the Old Testament onto the New Testament, when Jesus Christ, in observing the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper. You've probably heard it called the Last Supper. It was the Last Supper for Christ, but it was the First Supper for the church. And He instituted that for us to look back and remember. Because it's important that we keep our priorities straight. And as we remember who He is and what He has done, the ultimate, the singular most important thing in going to the cross, and when He said it is finished, that means that for every person that has ever been born, they have the opportunity to take advantage of the grace and the gift of eternal life. But, you know, the Lord's Supper is meaningless if you have the wrong attitude. This is a special time of worship for the royal family. We are royal family. Now, we can't strut about and crow that we are all so special. The reason that we are royal family is because we are intimately united to Jesus Christ in a special way. It occurred on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby we were identified with Christ permanently. And what is one of the titles for Jesus Christ? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Royalty. And we are royalty because of Him. And part of our mission is to act like royalty. We are ambassadors for the Most High, and it takes knowledge in order to fulfill that. Now we have two elements. We have the bread, which is unleavened, and we have the cup. Of course, the bread speaks of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Leaven is described as being an illustration of sin, and so it has to be unleavened bread. That's what they ate after they observed the Passover. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 6, verse 47. I can take it from here. Thank you. John chapter 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, and you may have heard me describe this before, when it says truly, truly, that really doesn't mean much to us. It's not like I'm really going to tell the truth now. He always, of course, told the truth. It's impossible for Him to lie. It's an idiomatic expression that means now hear this. Underscore this. This is important. And so He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Do you find any works in there? Is the word works anywhere in there? No works, is it? It's always believe. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Now, when He said this is the bread, I would bet the farm that He was going like this, pointing to His body. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Eating of it is an expression or relates to believing. He just said, he who believes has eternal life. So, eating of the bread is a physical representation of what you do in your soul when you believe in Jesus Christ. And I always One of my favorite things about observing the Lord's Supper is that we can have a public illustration of our faith alone in Christ alone. Because when you take of that bread and you eat it, and anybody can see it, people around you know that you did that. It is an expression that you're trusting in Him and Him alone, in His body that was given for us. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and you can just put in there, it means believes the gospel. If anybody accepts Christ, believes the gospel, is depending on Christ's atonement alone on the cross, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus Christ made the decision to become a human being, and then the decision to sacrifice His life, a perfect life, for us who are the lost and the ungodly. The cup represents the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do y'all remember where the first sacrifice was made for mankind? We just went over it not too long ago in Genesis. Remember, Adam had eaten of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and his wife, Eve, started it. And it's interesting, I can't help but say this. When God was passing judgment on first the serpent and then the man, then the woman, and he said, I think it's the woman first, he said, because you have hearkened unto your wife. He didn't say because you ate of the fruit. That's what he was forbidden to do. But the reason he ate of the forbidden fruit was because rather than protecting his wife and being the leader of the household and taking charge, he didn't have his minds girded for action, and he allowed his wife to essentially lead him astray. Now, I'm not saying that she's any worse than he is. In fact, he's the one that God held accountable, not her, because he was the one who was supposed to be exercising the authority. But when he did, when they ate, they fell. They were completely lost, just like any lost person is. Nothing they could do. God did what was tremendous. And it's found in Genesis 3:21. It says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, you know what has to happen to get an animal's skin. It has to die first. So innocent animals had to die in order to cover their nakedness and their sinful condition. That set the pattern for hundreds of thousands, millions of animals in the Old Testament were sacrificed looking forward to the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Just as God sacrificed innocent animals over to cover the naked bodies, Adam and Eve and Noah and his family in the ark was also covered. The ark was covered with something that also pointed towards the cross. Remember that? It was in our English, it says pitch. And I made a big deal about this. Y'all may remember that. Pitch is have you ever had black tar? Sometimes they call it mastic. It's the most sticky, smelly, hardest thing to get off you can imagine. I imagine by the time the guys were through putting tar all over that, they looked like tar babies themselves. I don't know how they got it off, but anyway. The pitch is the Hebrew name for it is kafar. K-O-F-E-R. And it means to cover over. It's a ransom price or an atonement. So what God was teaching them, they had to have pitch between the boards so it wouldn't leak, both inside and outside. And had they not had the pitch, they would not have been delivered. They wouldn't be saved. Just as for us, which the pitch means atonement, to cover something, we would not be delivered. We would not be saved. So, as we partake of these elements, it's important for all of us to do what we are commanded to do, and that is put our full attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not on anyone else and not on anything else. Can you concentrate as these elements are being passed out in order to obey that command, in order to gird up your mind for action? You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the church universal. But we do have to make sure that we are reverent and that there's no sins lurking about in our souls. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer in order to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here as the royal family assembled together, and each one of us individually, concentrating on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His body that was broken and was crucified for us. We pray that you will flood our souls with Christology, the subject matter of Jesus Christ, and we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. On the night before our Lord was to be crucified, the upper room, he took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to partake of the cup. It represents so great, the greatest atonement ever. And we pray that you will help us to focus upon his work, what he's done in the past, what he does for us now, and what he will do for us in the future as we partake of the cup. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. My sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated his love towards us, and yet while we were sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the children of God. On the same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 257. We'll sing it silently, or lowly on the third verse and crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us stand as we sing. Thank you.
Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Start a new chapter in here in verse 1 of chapter 9. And it was indeed a new beginning because we've already gone through the details in chapter 8 of the 8 people that populated the earth after the flood. And they went out on the dry ground. Y'all remember the first thing that that Noah did? He made a sacrifice, built an altar, and he worshiped God. God didn't command him to do that. He did it as a way of expressing his phenomenal gratitude and thanksgiving to God who delivered them through the colossal flood. And the reason he had to make an altar was because he could not go directly to God. There had to be a sacrifice first. That would be an indication that Jesus Christ had to be sacrificed for man to be able to have access to God the Father. So it was with Noah as well. So that they're going out into a completely different environment. It's going to be one that is as new and different as Eden was, but it's going to be different from Eden because man had fallen. He's a sinful creature now. And his relationship with the animals and even relationship between themselves were going to change. And so the first thing that God starts doing is laying down the ground rules for the new environment on this transformed earth. And that's what we see in verse 1. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." I want you to underline that word, blessed. Blessed is a Hebrew word, some of you will recognize, which is barakah. Some pronounce it barakah. That's spelled B-A-R-A-K-A-H. This word is transliterated. That means it wasn't translated. They just took the Hebrew letters and brought them into the English. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 26, you'll actually see the word barakah in the phrase, "the valley of barakah," meaning blessing. And that's what barakah means, is blessing. And it's transliterated in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 26, called the Valley of Blessing. This is the second time that we have this command to be fill the earth, to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. We also had it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where that's the same thing that God had told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. I want you to underline, fill the earth. Now, that seems somewhat like it's not important. But what he meant by fill the earth is multiply. I'm not on. Oh, okay. Thank you. I got it.
Our battery went out.
No, I turned it off. thank you. The people online are, what did he say? I'm very gracious because when we do the singing, I turn my mic off because I sing also. So, thank you for reminding me there. I'll repeat that quickly. Blessing in verse 1 or blessed, and God blessed Noah, comes from the Hebrew word barakah, B-A-R-A-K-A-H, which means blessing, and it's transliterated. It is actually the Hebrew letters, or the Hebrew characters there, which says Valley of Barakah, blessing. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 26. And so, fill the earth. The reason I had you underline fill the earth is because that means when you start having so many people, what do they normally do? They spread out, and they start going out, and he wants them to have so many kids and to have so many offsprings that they are going to fill the earth. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because in the very next chapter, we're going to have some genealogy. That's in chapter 10, and then in verse chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. What did that represent? It didn't represent mankind going out and filling the earth. It represented them staying put. So already we can see that the things that God is telling them here were essentially ignored and quickly. So verse 2 says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." Now that's the way it had been. Well, let me put it this way. He's going to have dominion over the animals in a way he did not have before. Because it appeared in Eden that before Adam fell, there was no animals eating other animals. They didn't have ferocity. The lion would lay down with the lamb. That's the way it was in Genesis. I mean, in Eden. But now, after the flood, he said the fear of the animals are going to be universal. They're going to fear you. And that wasn't, he could go up, I guess Adam could go up to a tiger and hey, kitty, kitty, and just whatever he wanted to do, and they didn't have the fear, and they didn't have the ferocity. That is changing. That's important for them to know. Because as these animals got off of the ark, and they started procreating, if they thought everything was the same, and Adam was going to go up and pet the pretty little kitty tiger, Mama might have him for lunch. And that's have you ever noticed that? I know that you've probably been in a situation where you saw some type of animal and you were afraid, and someone said, well, they're more afraid of you than you are of them. I don't know if that's true in that moment, but that is natural for them to fear mankind, because that's the way God had said it was going to be. Now, in animals, even ferocious animals are normally afraid of you. There are certain times or certain ones that this doesn't hold true to, but most of the time they're not going to attack you unless they're really hungry. And if they're hungry, their hunger overcomes their fear. So I wish I had a picture at home that I was going to show you, but I'll just tell you about it. When I was about 8 years old, 8 or 9, I guess, I went with my dad deer hunting, and this place had cows, and there was a bull laying over there. He was about 30 or 40 yards away, and he weighed way over 2,000 pounds. And the guy came out that owned the ranch. He says, "What do you think about my bull?" I said, "Yeah, he looks big." He said, "I'll tell you what, you can have him if you go pet him." And so I started walking over there, and the picture, I got about, I guess, I don't know, about from here to those doors over there, from him, and somebody took the snapshot, and I didn't get any closer. Because the closer I got to him, the bigger he looked. Anyway, for whatever that's worth, I don't think that bull was afraid of me, but I was very afraid of him. So that is conversely true sometimes. And so, this was going to be a big change. Knowing his descendants would have dominion over the animal kingdom, and implies that the interaction between humans and animals would not be peaceful, just as Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, which we won't get to today, but it has to do with capital punishment. suggest the same, that mankind wasn't going to get along as well. Of course, the more people you have, the more chance there is that there's going to be misunderstandings and aggravation. Now, even though man has dominion over the animals, he no longer has dominion over the earth, as he lost that when he sinned against God. Now, when God created Adam, and before he sinned, he had dominion. He was ruler of the earth. God delegated that to him, and he had dominion over everything. But that has changed. God is saying, okay, you still have dominion over the animals, but he no longer had dominion over the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, Adam was commanded to have dominion over the earth, but in Genesis 9, 1, this is omitted, since the earth has been brought under a curse of Adam's sin, and the result of sin is that Satan is now the god, little g, of this earth, of the world. That's in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And the ruler of this world is Satan. That's in John chapter 16, verse 11. So, when Adam sinned, he lost dominion. God is gracious. He still has given him dominion over the animals. But now, Satan, as an interloper, has taken over the dominion of the earth. Now, I want you to understand something. The more you know about the Bible, the more hope you have. Because Satan is going to continue to have dominion, illegitimate dominion over the earth until what? When Christ comes back, Jesus Christ is then going to have dominion over the earth. What's going to happen in the meantime? What happens in the meantime is a 7-year period called the tribulation. And every time that the first part of the tribulation is called the seal judgments. It's like if you had a letter, they used to seal it with wax. It's putting a seal on something. But it's talking about a scroll. Imagine a big, huge scroll, and it has 7 seals on it. You know, 7 little things that you need to break in order to open the seal. And in Revelation, John is crying because there's no one there that can break the seals and open the scroll. Well, what is the scroll? The scroll is essentially the deed to planet Earth. And every time in Revelation, it's talking about the seal judgments, a seal is broken open, all hell breaks loose. And it's going to do that 7 times. And by the way, we get to the end of the 7th time, the deed is open, and Jesus Christ is the one that's going to take it away from Satan. He's not going to give it up. So, when we're talking about not having dominion like he had, it is the last Adam. You have the first Adam, which is Adam and Eve, and the last Adam is Jesus Christ. The first Adam lost dominion of the earth. The last Adam is going to regain, he's going to take back dominion of the earth. And it's not going to be through negotiations, it's not going to be some treaty, it's going to be because Jesus Christ, as he breaks each seal on that scroll, is going to force Satan out. And Jesus Christ is going to take over when he returns at the second advent. Just thought I'd throw that in because it's important to see the big picture sometimes. So in Genesis 1:28, God told Adam and Eve that they had rule over the animals. Now in verse 2, the language is stronger. The animals and the birds will have an innate fear of humans, and they are placed under human control. Remember, the animals were not afraid of man when they entered the ark. Remember that? I mean, you could stand right there next to a poisonous snake, or all, you know, some critters are really dangerous, but they were not, in a malevolent way, they were not dangerous before. Verse 3, Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have gave the green plant. So this is new. Bad news for the animals. Before, no one ate an animal of any kind until at this point. God gave permission. Adam and Eve were vegetarians. That doesn't make you any better than anybody else, but now they can eat. What is it that they can eat? Can they eat frogs, snails, lizards, pork? Could they eat pork? Oh, yeah, they could. What did he just say? Every moving thing that is alive shall be for food for you. The restrictions on pork and the dietary laws didn't come until the Mosaic law came, and then there were restrictions, but they could eat anything. And so this was a new thing. Eating meat was not allowed before the flood. You wouldn't need a barbecue pit, but now you might go down and start shopping. After the flood, all animals were acceptable for food for man, and that there was no distinction between clean and unclean animals, because this was the pre-Mosaic era. It wasn't until Moses came along and the food and the Mosaic law came. Now, verse 4. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Animals should be killed before eating, and the blood should be properly drained from it. That's what they were. And notice it says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood in it. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So, some people think, okay, well, that is true for animals. The life of the animal, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And of course, if any creature, if you drain the blood out, they can bleed to death. The blood was always offered in a sacrifice to God as the most sacred part of the victim, the symbol of its life. Remember when they would have certain procedures and they would put a lamb up, for instance, cut its throat, the blood would come out, they'd catch the blood, and they'd take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar. The reason it was the blood was because it was illustrative of their life. The prohibition to eat flesh with the blood in it formed one of the strictest rules of Israelite and Jewish life. In fact, the death penalty would be on those who would ignore this. Even today, Jews eat kosher meat that is entirely free from blood. Since animal blood represented the life of the animal and the blood was used in sacrifices to God, eating it would despoil it, cheapen it, and therefore devalue it as an offering to God. It wasn't just that there was... If you ate blood or drank blood, whatever you may do, that wouldn't kill you. I mean, blood isn't poison. But for the Jews, and why God made such an issue out of it, was because it was the blood that was required in order to get right with God. Something had to die. Some animal had to be, an innocent animal had to be sacrificed, and then what symbolized it, its life, blood, was poured upon the altar. And when God would look down and see that blood, he was propitiated. He was satisfied. And to just say, we're going to have blood sausage, let's say. Boy, that would be the worst, wouldn't it? Sausage and blood. Anyway, it wasn't that it was the item itself was horrible. What it did, it would demean and spoil the sacredness of that blood that was sacrificed. And all that is pointing to what? The cross. That's the whole idea. All we have time today is just start verse 5. I'll spend some time on this, but you'll see why. Genesis 9:5. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Now, what is this talking about? If you just go down to the next verse, you'll see, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Now that's the first time that we have this issue that came to being, and that is what we would call today capital punishment. And it's actually the starting of government. God would give man now the right to determine if someone is guilty of murdering another, and the penalty for murdering another person would be the loss of the murderer's own life. I've got a tremendous amount of information on this, because this is a subject today, and because people have gotten away from the Bible, they think that, oh, it's a horrible thing to execute someone. Actually, God in his wisdom is protecting life by taking it. Had he not given this capital punishment indictment here, had he not done that, then life would be cheapened. It's the fact that it's so valuable, it is so precious, that anyone that would take the life, someone that was created in the image of God, is so horrible a thing to do that they would lose their own life. It is just and it is righteous. And I've got a lot of information to give you on that, but I'm completely out of time at this point. I'd like to close by focusing on the gospel. Every one of us here, if you're Christians, and I assume that you all are, have the obligation, the duty, and are commanded to give the gospel to other people. Unfortunately, so many people don't know how to give the gospel. They're afraid to give the gospel. They get up and they preach to people rather than engaging them in conversation and asking them questions. But it's still incumbent upon every believer to give the gospel. That means that you have to know the gospel. And to simplify it, the way that I simplify it is by giving the gospel every Sunday. You've heard me say it hundreds of times. But it doesn't change because God doesn't change. Gospel, euangelion, in Greek, means good news. We have good news. We have the best news to tell people. Why are we so shy about doing it? We have to wait for the right time, of course. We have to use discernment in giving it. But this is essentially the good news, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he chose to go to the cross voluntarily to be our substitute. He died twice on the cross. He died physically first, he died spiritually first, and then he died physically. It was his spiritual death that paid for our sins. He was buried and he rose from the grave. And now, here it is, he offers eternal life as a gift, only as a gift, to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. We call it faith alone in Christ alone. And when one does that, he is born again. He becomes a royal family member of the Most High. His ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now the issue is for him to learn by girding up his mind for action. That's what we are to do as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, and all the things that you have done, even in eternity past, you knew us then. We pray that you will help us to be good and faithful servants this year. In the following weeks or days that we have, we pray that we will consistently gird up our loins or gird up our minds in order to act, in order to be the servants that you have called us to be, the ambassadors that represent Jesus Christ. We pray that you will keep us from fear, keep us from worry that steals our happiness. Our happiness is when we concentrate on you. We certainly will go through trials and testings, but we recognize that this is for our good, that we are going to anticipate through the anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ, to be rewarded, to be decorated, to spend eternity with our Lord in a phenomenal way. Our decisions that we make today are going to determine those things in heaven, the benefits that we will have. Help us to remember these things and not be overwhelmed by the details of this life. And whenever the charge of the mosquito or even the charge of the elephant come at us, we will remain calm. We will trust in you, for you are our salvation, in the little things as the big as well. We know that we can do this because you've commanded us to do it, and you've given us the grace to do it, and now all we have to do is choose to do it. We thank you for all of this and pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.